Well, please be seated if you would. Last week in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we looked at and studied God's condemnation of people who are wealthy and wicked, people who take advantage of their power, their position, their wealth to oppress and to harm other people. And we noted at that time that when you rip people off for personal gain, you may seem to be ahead right now in this life, but justice is coming. There is a day where you will have to give reckoning for what you've done. Justice is coming. Now, in contrast to those that believe that wealth is all about them, it's about their personal gain, it's about hoarding, it's about selfishness, I read an article put out by the Masters University about a company in Northern California that really blessed me. This was, an article on January the 18th. It was about a company called West Coast Fire and Water. And I love this. Once a month, this family, they're the Bridges family, they gather together to set in motion how they're going to give away the profit from their companies. Isn't that cool? Now think about that compared to those who are hoarding. It says, the meeting's agenda begins with prayer, a request for God's wisdom in dispensing a portion of the profits from West Coast Fire and Water, Bridges Construction, a second company, and Overflow Coffee, a third company. Some of the funds are tabbed for people and organizations the family has vowed to regularly support. They support a Christian school, a Haitian orphanage, an alumnus of the Masters University who's doing missionary work in Croatia. But then they gather together and they present to one another other ministries that they believe are worthy of being supported. They look particularly for those who are advancing God's kingdom. Soon enough, their meeting ends, they have a recap, another round of prayer, and then they get excited about using their profits for the glory of God. Listen to what the dad said, Doug Bridges. We're just giving back what belongs to God anyway. Isn't that a great perspective? It's not ours. We're stewards. It belongs to him, and they want to give it away. They have their three businesses, Doug and his wife, Chriselle. Originally, they weren't making a lot of money and they were barely surviving, but as God began to bless, they began to give and give and give. Then they decided to bring their children into the equation because they read a book by David Green, the founder of Hobby Lobby, who also is an incredibly generous, committed Christian. And so he just loves to give the profits from his company away to all kinds of ministries. And he brought his kids into it so his kids would learn to have a heart to be stewards of what God had entrusted to them. So he talks about that. He says, we really see our business as an opportunity to be a blessing to the kingdom of God. The goal of it all is to power the family's mission of supporting God's work, a desire long ingrained in Doug. He grew up in his parents' consistently hosted missionaries in their home. So whenever missionaries would travel through town and come to the church, they would invite them into their home. And so as a child, he saw that example. And then he started saving money when he was 10 years old to support missionaries. So going on with all of that, they continue to do this with all of their children, continue to give money away, and they support all kinds of things. They recently opened another business called Overflow Coffee. It's a drive-through kiosk in Kelseyville, California. Now get this, they plan to give away 100% of the profits from that company. Isn't that a great idea? You're not answering. Are you with me on this? I think this is exciting. Listen to what he says. People pay crazy amounts for coffee, and soon the profit from that will be dispersed to missionaries around the world. What a joy. Contrast that with the sadness of chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 we looked at last week. And I just want to say, I think this family gets it. I think they understand what life is about the brevity of this life. They understand the reality that if you're wealthy, it's for a reason. God has blessed you. And it also is a fitting lead-in to what message I have called, Here Comes the Judge. Here comes the judge. Jesus Christ is returning and he will judge the living and the dead. His second coming is a fact. Do you believe it? Amen. See, I really believe that it ought to motivate us. So here's my question. Are you motivated by the second coming of Jesus Christ? Does it impact you now in the way you live? Let me give you a few stats about this reality. The second coming of Christ is referred to 1,845 times in the Old Testament. Did you catch that? 1,845 times. It's mentioned 318 times in the New Testament. In fact, the second coming of Christ is mentioned at least 8 times as many times as the first coming is mentioned. This is how much of a reality this is. Jesus is coming back. And these passages about his second coming are not just so we can speculate on the day or the hour. Nobody knows that. I remember when I was just a young Christian back in the 80s, and I had Hal Lindsey come through town and did a conference, and he was telling us about how because Israel became a nation in 1948, if you went 40 years ahead, that would be a generation in 1988. Therefore, the rapture was in 1981, and 1981 came, and everybody was all excited about it, and it didn't happen. And then a guy wrote a book about 88 reasons why Jesus would return in 88, and it didn't happen. So the next year he wrote a book called 89 Reasons Why He Will Return in 89. Listen, folks, when people start speculating about that and it doesn't happen, we can start to just back away from it and become almost cynical like the folks in 2 Peter 3. Those who were saying, oh, where is his coming? Ever since the beginning, you've been saying that. Where is it? And they mock us. But don't allow the fact that we don't know exactly when he's going to come to take away from the reality that he is going to come. Do I get an amen? He is going to come, and it is imminent. There is no reason why he could not come back today if that was the Father's will. There's nothing hindering him from returning other than God's timing. And when we study these texts of Scripture, we are reminded by the passages themselves. It's not just for intellectual stimulation. It's to change everything about us. It's to make us holy. It's to make us passionate. It's to make us bold. It's to make us encouraging to one another. The reality of the coming of Christ is a part of the gospel. When you think about the gospel, we often just think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But the gospel of Christ includes his birth, his sinless life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming, his return. All of that is part of the gospel. And Jude verse 3 says that it is our job to contend for that gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the reality of the second coming of Christ is to be something we should be thinking about, defending, meditating upon to the point that it changes everything about the way we live. So let me ask you this reality here. How often do you think about the return of Christ? Daily? Hourly? Moment by moment? Once in a while, once a month. See, thinking about this changes us. And James writes, and the whole context of what he writes is this: when the wicked of the world are oppressing you, causing you to suffer, maligning you, ripping you off, persecuting you, one of the most profound things that will help you get through that is your in-depth meditation on the reality of the soon return of Christ. That's what helps us get through. That's what motivates us, and that's the message we can share with one another so we can get through this together. So let's take a look at this as we come to verses 7 through 11. I've titled this either, Here Comes the Judge, or Be Patient, the Lord is Coming. Now, most commentators agree that this is clearly connected to the previous text because the first word in verse 7 is therefore. If there's a therefore, you got to know what it's there for. And it goes back to the previous verses. Some, though, disagree on where this next section lands. Does it go verses 7 through 12, or is it just verses 7 through 11? Some say it goes through 12, which is a passage that talks about let your yes be yes and your no be no. Some say, no, it ends at verse 11. I personally side with the fact that I think it ends in verse 11, but be that as it may, both views have merit. But I want to read this section for you, verses 7 through 11, and then let's dive into it because it is such an encouraging text. It is such a strengthening text. So let's look at this, and if you can see it up on the screen, you can read it out loud with me. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is what? It's near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of what? Compassion and is merciful. Aren't those great words to hear if you're going through a tough time? When you're being persecuted and maligned and attacked, to know that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Before we go into an exposition, I just want to make some observations because there's a lot of fascinating things about this text. I told you last time that I believe verses 1 through 6 is talking about unbelievers outside the church. He's speaking it to the church, this reality that these folks are doomed. But I believe that now you'll see in verse 7, 9, and 10, he changes his tone and he changes the wording because he now speaks to brethren. He was speaking to the rich oppressors, now he's speaking to the brethren who are the oppressed. By the way, you could go back to James 2, 6, where he refers to the fact that it is the rich who were oppressing the poor believers and dragging them into court, which would fit in with this as well. Second observation, you may not see it in the English text because it doesn't always show up this way, but there are a lot of commands in this text. In fact, there are 8 commands in 5 short verses. Verse 7, be patient. Verse 8, be patient, and then strengthen are both commands. Verse 9, stop complaining. Verse 9, behold. Verse 10, take. You say, well, that's not 8. Well, no, but here's what's interesting. The word behold that's in verse 9, it's the Greek word idu. It's an attention-grabbing word. It's one of those things that you go, hey! It's like that. It's, hey, look, check it out. Wake up. Come on, I'm telling you something. It was used earlier in verse 4. It's used here in verse 9. But that Greek word is actually in the Greek text in 2 other places, but most English translations don't bother translating it. It is used in verse 7. It literally should be, behold the farmer. And it's used in verse 11. It should be, behold, we count those blessed who endured. So what James is saying, and this is kind of interesting. If someone keeps saying over, hey, check it out. Hey, look. Hey, wake up over there. It's almost as if he realizes he's gone into 5 chapters now and the congregation is having a hard time listening. Or he's trying to really shock them into understanding how important this is. That you understand the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, because it will impact you in ways that very few things will. So he commands them over and over and over again to behold, look, check it out, pay attention, along with these other commands. Well, when you've got that many commands in a short number of verses, it makes it very difficult to outline, and I really couldn't find any commentators who agreed with each other on an outline. So we'll just make up our own. Number 3, the theme is clearly patience. It is how the second coming of Christ impacts your ability to be patient now. Patient, waiting, endurance shows up over and over. In verse 7, be patient. Also, the farmer waits. Now, that's a different Greek word we'll look at in a minute. Then he says again, being patient. Verse 8, be patient. Verse 10, an example of suffering and patience. Verse 11, different Greek word, endured and endurance. So, patience, patient, waiting, endured, endurance. You get the point? You're going to have to do this in this life. Life here is going to be tough, and you're never going to experience perfect justice this side of the return of Christ. It's always going to be limited. It's always going to be skewed. It's always going to be done by imperfect people. But I just want to stop right there for a moment. I don't know about you, But I struggle with patience. Anybody else out there have this same malady where patience is really a challenge? You know what? If you really want patience, you know what God will give you? Trials, right? Because God wants us to be patient. But I got to be honest with you, this is hard. When I see a passage that says over and over and over again, be patient, be patient, be patient, that's a hard one for me. I reflect on 1 Corinthians 13, that beautiful chapter that we often use for weddings, but in reality, it's a text about the body of Christ functioning properly together as one. It's about unity in the body as you exercise your spiritual gifts, because sometimes people with their giftedness begin to think they're better than others, and they look down their noses, which leads to division. And the first thing he says in that wonderful text is, love is what? Patient. I don't know about you, I just stop right there and go, I'm undone. If that's what love is, I got a long way to go. Anybody else here understand what I'm talking about here? It's hard. But then I go to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and it's a fruit of the Spirit. This is something that God can and will do in our lives. He loves us so much, He wants us to be patient. This is a critical quality that, by the way, is a characteristic of God Himself. You go all the way back into Exodus 34, where Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. And God said, I'll show you my glory, but you're going to go here on the mountain in the crevice of the rock, and I'm going to pass by. And He said this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. That's that same concept. Long-nosed is the Hebrew word. It takes a long time for God to get upset and then go and attack. Patience, endurance. I'm going to wait this out. I don't need to react. I can respond in a godly way. See, one of the problems with patience is patience often leads to anger. And anger can lead to bitterness, and bitterness can lead to vindictiveness, and vindictiveness can lead to vengeance. This is a problem. And James doesn't want his dear people that he loves in that church to behave that way. So he says, look, even though you're enduring the harsh treatment of wicked people who have power over you in the world, you need to understand that anger, bitterness, revenge, and other things are not going to help. See, now some people respond that way when they're under pressure. Others respond with fear, anxiety, and even depression. The more the pressure builds, the more they be going, they just start spiraling down, everything becomes myopic, they think their whole world's coming in, and they just start to fall apart inside. That's one way. Others might even become envious of the wicked. And go, you know what, I wish I had all that stuff so I could have power, so I could make people do what I want to do. All three of those are ungodly responses. So we need to learn to be patient under stress, which requires the right power, as we will see, comes from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But what James really wants to get across here is it also requires the right perspective. We need a longer view of the future and of the reality of the kingdom so that we can endure this present world and the sufferings of this world, which are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. So let's take a look at this. One more observation. The coming of the Lord is mentioned three times in verses 7 through 9, but there's a progression and there's a closer proximity. In verse 7, he says, you got to be patient until the Lord comes. Or until He arrives. Verse 8 says the coming of the Lord is what? Near. So He's coming, He's near. Verse 9, He's standing right at the doors, literally plural, describing this picture of these doors that would lead into the courthouse, and the judge is outside, and He's ready to cross right through those doors at any moment. Jesus is ready to come back at any time. The moment the Father says, go, He's here. That's the picture He wants you to understand. You get that picture? Is that the way you approach life every day, believing Jesus could come back, Jesus is near, Jesus is just outside the door, and all it would take is a second for him to come barging right in and take over? That's what James wants us to understand, because if you meditate on that reality, that is the key to patiently enduring the evils and injustices of this world. So let me ask you another question. What in the world does this have to do with American Christians? I mean, can we be honest for a moment? Do we suffer a whole lot of persecution? Have any of us been beaten for our faith? Have any of us had our homes taken away from us or our businesses shut down simply because you were a Christian? Probably not. And so you might be sitting there going, yeah, that's an interesting passage for those people back then. I'm sorry they went through that, but boy, I'm glad I live in America. Well, I want you to think through that with me. Because right now in America, we have freedom of speech and we have freedom of religion, right? Are you with me? Okay, well, theoretically, do we have those things? Are they on the books? Yes. And we have Christian organizations that are fighting for our freedom of speech and our freedom of religion, right? And we have Christians in government that are doing the same. There are believers in government that are doing all that they can to preserve those things for us. Now, maybe they're outnumbered. I don't know what the numbers are. And until now, Americans who follow the Lord Jesus, life in America has been pretty easy. So you might read this passage and go, I don't relate. Yeah, you're probably right. But can I tell you something? It's coming. And it's coming quick. Those freedoms are in great peril right now. And what other brothers and sisters in Christ have suffered in other nations for the last 2,000 years is really, really close to coming here very soon. You see, there's two things that are on a collision course right now. There's religious freedom and sexual freedom. And they are going to collide here in a huge way in the next few years to such a degree that one of them's going to have to go. And right now, the leaning of people in America is religious freedom's going to have to go. And when that happens, it's going to cost us to follow Christ. And we're going to have to go back to this text and think about this text if we're going to stand firm to the end, which is what we need to do as believers. So I want you to understand this is not just theoretical. This has been the reality for the majority of followers of Jesus down through the centuries. It has not been a reality here in America, but it may be very soon. Now, we should be concerned because of that, but we should also be concerned to learn these messages because of our brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing this right now. It should give us compassion. It should motivate us to pray. It should motivate us to give. It should give principles that we can share with them to help them endure and persevere through the things that they're experiencing so that we can be true family to those who are suffering. It's coming soon. Now, right now in America, we experience insults and name-calling. We're called haters. We're called phobic. We're called a lot of things. But pretty soon, the cancel culture and the silencing of the social media and immoral and illegal laws are going to make it very difficult for us to believe what we believe. But I don't know about you, I'm ready to stand. I've always wanted to have another jail ministry. I wasn't planning it to be on the inside, but that may be the case in the not too distant future. We need to know how to stand together. So let's jump into this text and we'll see how far we get. Be patient, the Lord is coming. There's four principles we're going to cover, not all of them today. This is what you do when you are suffering unjustly. The first one, wait patiently for the Lord's justice when he comes. Wait patiently for the Lord's justice when he comes. He starts with an exhortation and then he gives an illustration. Let's look at the exhortation together in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Therefore, connects it to the previous section, as we already said. And by the way, what is he saying? Guys, hang on. The wicked are going to be judged. All wrongs will be made right. Whatever you've lost will be replaced. The Lord is going to be just. You believe that? So if it's taken away from you now, you don't need to worry about that. You need to stay focused on what's coming, because you're going to be rewarded if you are patient and live and respond His way. Be patient. What does that word mean? Several translations of this word, definitions of this word. To be even-tempered while enduring trying circumstances. So you get this? It's not just physical, it's emotional, it's attitudinal. Patience. To be long-tempered, to show self-restraint, or to restrain from retaliation. Now, D. Edmund Hebert, one of the great commentaries in the book of James, wrote this, quote, "It does not call for a passive resignation to one's fate, but an attitude of self-restraint that enables one to refrain from hasty retaliation in the face of provocation. The cognate noun is commonly referred long-suffering, which does not mean to suffer a while, but to tolerate someone for a long time." That's what he's talking about. This is not simply, I will endure until next week, or I'm going to get through this year of COVID. He is talking about the reality, you may have to endure this for a lifetime. Continue to be patient. Some commentators say there's a difference between the word patient here, which is a Greek word makrothumia, and the other word in verse 11, hupomone, or hupomeno, the verb, and they say because there's two different words, they have two different meanings, and you'll often read in commentaries where they will say the first word, patient, has to do with being patient with people. The second word, endurance, refers to being patient with circumstances, and they make that a very clear distinction. Well, I want to suggest to you, I don't think that's accurate. It may be the case in certain passages based on context, but here, if you look at it carefully in verse 7, he uses the Greek word there that they say is to be patient with people, but there he gives the illustration of a farmer who waits patiently for the what? Crops. Crops are not people, the last I know of. So that's not always the case. So I don't think you can make that clear statement. I believe what you're seeing here are synonyms that could be used either stylistically or they could be used interchangeably. And I believe when we get to it in later verses 9 through 11, you'll see why I think he uses another word. But understand this is a command. James is not saying, hey, by the way, I think it would be a good idea if you were patient. He literally says, aorist imperative, start being patient right now. Now, if somebody tells you to start something, what's the implication? You're not. So if you're not patient, what are you? You're impatient. What he's saying is, impatience is not going to help you at all in the midst of your suffering. And who are they impatient with? Well, let's be honest here again. When you are really suffering for an extended period of time, who often gets the brunt of this? God. God, I've prayed to you. God, I've been good. God, after all I've done for you, how could you allow this to happen? I've asked you to take this away. Why haven't you taken this away? God, what is going on here? What's wrong with you? And so he's saying you better be patient, because you certainly don't want to be impatient with God. They're also impatient with their oppressors. And what happens if you become impatient with somebody who's hurting you is, you know, if God won't take care of them, I will. And then vengeance becomes mine, and I'll get even with them somehow. Or as we're going to see in verse 9, sometimes when we're under intense pressure from an outside source, we take it out on whoever's closest to us. Does that ever happen? You're having a frustrating time at work, and all of a sudden you come home, you take it out on the dog or your kids or someone else. And so he's addressing all of that. You need to be patient. This is a command. Believers are not supposed to seek revenge. Look with me at Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, and I just want to look at several passages of Scripture, because I think this is where we live. Isn't this real? This reality of lacking patience, and when we're suffering, we tend to respond out of the flesh instead of the Spirit. Listen to what Paul writes very clearly in Romans 12. And again, all of this, verse 12, verse 1, is a therefore based on the mercies of God for 11 chapters. Verse 19, never, what's that word again? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't attack them. Bless them. Be kind to them. Do something beneficial for your enemy. Show them you're not living for this kingdom. These things don't matter that much to you, but they matter to you. You're concerned about their eternal future. Yours is secured. Theirs obviously is not. Change your attitude and let God bring about vengeance in his timing, not yours. Well, some people are going to mistreat you simply because you're a follower of Jesus. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 talks about that, and he says, you know what, that's what happened to the prophets, and by the way, why don't you just jump for joy when that happens? Why don't you stop thinking that's a negative thing, because you're actually living the right way, that's why you're being persecuted. Some people mistreat you simply because they are sinful people. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. I want you to see this, another great passage which really has tremendous importance with our current day, if I am right about where our nation is headed and where the rest of the world already is, this collision, what's going to take away our freedoms. I believe 1 Peter has a whole lot to say to us that is so profound. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now notice how patience and respect go hand in hand. If I respect you, then my attitude toward you is righteous, then I don't have a problem being patient with you, even if you do something wrong. It completely changes my heart attitude. So he says, for this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering, how? Unjustly. There are times when justice is not going to be served, and you choose to bear up under it anyway. That's another description of patience. You patiently endure it. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You hear that? The one who's coming back, when he's watching you go through a hard time and you patiently endure, you don't retaliate, you don't resort to revenge, you continue to bless and honor and show respect and deference. If you keep doing that and you suffer unjustly, he's going to reward you for that. And trust me, that reward will be far greater than anything you lost in this brief little time we're here on earth. Besides that, Peter goes on and says, by the way, when you do this, you're like Jesus. You're demonstrating the same patience he showed when he was mistreated. Look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Therefore, anything that happened to him was not deserved. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. When we came to Jesus Christ, he saved us, delivered us from our sinful lifestyle, set us free to live a righteous life empowered by his Spirit, gave us the word to direct us to do that. And what he's saying is we should follow his footsteps. When we are mistreated, we should respond graciously, patiently, with tremendous endurance. You say, Pastor, how long do I have to demonstrate that kind of patience? Well, James, go back to James. He clearly says, until the coming of the Lord. All right, that's how long you do it. How long is that? We have no idea. But it'll be our entire lifetime. Because once he comes back, he comes back. Amen? So when he comes back, everything changes. So this brief time of life, while sin is reigning, while the curse is here, as you're suffering unjustly, you endure patiently until the judge comes back and makes things right. Until his coming, his arrival, the Greek word parousia, when he comes alongside of us. So be patient. Ask the Lord to grant your oppressors repentance and faith. This is what's so hard for us to grasp here. When we're being attacked, we often want to attack back. Is that flesh or spirit? That's flesh. What does the spirit want us to do? What Jesus did. When Jesus was there, he's thinking, no, I am here for you sinners. So turn with me to another text I think is just powerful in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 through 26, and I want you to see this in its context here. Paul is writing to Timothy. Now get this, Paul is in jail about to be killed for his faith. Does he understand anything about suffering unjustly? Of course he does. And he writes to Timothy, and he says in verse 24, verse chapter 2, "The Lord's bondservant, that's you, Timothy, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach," then what? "Patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Now think with me for a moment about the guy who wrote that. Who was it again? The Apostle Paul. Do you understand what he's saying there is autobiographical? He's describing what others did for him. Go back to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen had to give that incredible sermon before his oppressors who were about to kill him. And while Stephen was being stoned, a young man named Saul was standing there watching the cloaks, overseeing what was done to Stephen unjustly. And he was in hearty agreement with it. Chapter 8 begins with him persecuting the church and chasing after Christians and hauling them away, killing some, having others thrown in prison, having many of them beaten. But in chapter 9, God sends a man to him after he blinds him. He sends a man to him who graciously, with kindness, shares the good news with him so that he could respond as God granted him repentance and faith leading to salvation. Paul's saying, Timothy, do for others what others did for me. There's people out there, if Jesus came back right now, they would be condemned to hell forever. Not us. Amen? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God, in his kindness, granted us repentance and faith. He worked through somebody who was patient with us and faithfully proclaimed the gospel. And the Spirit opened our eyes to see and empowered us to respond. There are some who are currently condemned, but oh, don't you want them to be saved? Isn't a little bit of suffering in this world worth it for the sake of one soul? This is what James is saying. This is what Paul would say. Having given the exhortation, James then gives an illustration. And of course, again, there's a missing Greek word in the translation here. It should say, "Behold, look, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains." The farmer, he just mentioned in verse 4 the laborers who worked for the farmers in the field. So here he's talking about the farmer. They completely understand this metaphor. They know what this illustration is all about because they do this kind of work. And this farmer waits. This Greek word means to wait with expectancy for a future event that you have no control over. You can't manipulate it. You can't make it happen. If a farmer does everything right, if the rains come and he plants the seed and he tills it and he fertilizes it, does he have a guarantee there's going to be a fantastic crop? No, but he waits patiently, hoping it'll happen, trusting it'll happen. It's beyond his control. He's done everything he can, but now the rest is in someone else's hands. And he's waiting for that precious produce of the soil, that food, that harvest, the result of all his hard work. And he says he's patient about it until it gets to early and late rains. Now, if you've been to Israel, there is basically no rain from June through August or early September. Very little to no rain at all. It's very dry there. In late September, October, the early rains come and it softens the ground. Not a lot of rain, but just enough to soften the ground so they can till it and they can plant the seed. Then from December through April, February, about 75% of the rain falls, and now the seed's growing, it's going. Then the late rains come in April, May, light showers, the crops mature. So get his picture here. If you want to reap a harvest, you start in September and you finally reap the harvest in May, June. Is that a long time to wait? Yeah, and by the way, are you just sitting there doing nothing while that happens? No, they're working hard. So the harvest has a connotation here. It's a harvest of blessing to the believer. But it had another connotation in the Old Testament. Often the prophets talked about a harvest of judgment upon the unbelieving nations. I won't take the time, but you could read Joel 3, chapters 12 through 21. He says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. He's talking about harvesting judgment upon the nations that had oppressed the Jewish people. There is a harvest of blessing to the believer. There is a harvest of judgment upon the unbeliever. And he's giving both of those pictures here. In the second coming, both are going to happen. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to bless your socks off. Are you excited about that? And everything you've ever done that costs a little or a lot, he's going to bless. But he's going to come back and some will be condemned to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness forever and ever. How sad. Oh, how we should be patient. 2 Thessalonians 1 describes that reality. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, he's going to come back and make things right. He will make everything right. So what do? We wait patiently. We trust him. Lord, it's your kingdom. I'm your servant. I don't need to defend my rights. I'll trust you. Now, is James saying that you can't take legal recourse? Of course not. We have passages like in Luke where an elderly woman went to the judge trying to get help. Of course, there are justice-related laws that we're supposed to help with. He's not saying you just get run over all the time. Do what you can in a godly way, but ultimately, leave it in God's hands. You never have to become sinful to resolve a problem. And if you will patiently endure, when Jesus comes back, what's he going to say? Well done. Well done. As we conclude right now, so far as we're going to get apparently is one point. As we conclude right now, can I ask you a real personal question? If Jesus came back today, as you stand with him right now, would he come back as your Savior and Lord and rewarder, or would he come back as your judge? You've got to wrestle through that. You've got to determine whether or not you truly know Jesus, that God granted you that repentance and faith, that you turned from sin and trusted in Christ alone, and now you want to live for his glory because you've got a new heart. If that's not you, if that hasn't happened yet, would you please do that right now? Please come to Jesus today, because he is standing at the door, and he could come back at any moment, and I certainly wouldn't want you to be condemned. But second of all, would you give your heart to meditate on the coming of Christ every day and live accordingly? Choose to live today and tomorrow and the next day, if the Lord wills, based on the reality that Christ could come back at any moment, and my ambition is to please him. When he comes back, Nothing will matter except his smile. I want Jesus to come back and say, well done. Do you? So, Father, we thank you for the encouraging reality that you have not left us here. Your son is going to come back for us. He is going to set up his kingdom. There will eventually be a new heavens and a new earth. We will dwell with you forever and ever in perfect justice and perfect relationships where every day will feel like Valentine's Day. We're just going to love each other perfectly forever and enjoying relationships that have no bounds. Oh, Lord Jesus, until then, would you give us patience? Help us to endure for the sake of our other believers that are watching us that need the encouragement. Help us to endure patiently for the sake of unbelievers who need to see a different kind of a hope. We don't hope in things. We don't hope in power. We don't hope in buildings or money. We hope in you. Please, Lord, cause us to live so much with an expectation of your second coming that the world would start asking us, what is it that makes you tick? How is it you are so hope-filled all the time? Make us that way, Lord, and then use us that we might be able to communicate to others the gospel of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. Work through us, we pray in his name. Amen.